You know, I love a good story, and maybe you do too. And there are all kinds of stories out there. There are some stories that when we hear them or we read them, we say that's a very poor story. Others we say, good story. And then yet again, we may say, that's a great story. But the greatest story that has ever been told is the story of Jesus Christ. It is a story about the Son of God becoming flesh and dwelling among men. It is a story about His life, His miracles, His teachings, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension back to the Father. It is a story about the blood which He shed in order to provide atonement for the forgiveness of men's sins. And it is a true story. And for those who believe in that story, Jesus Himself said that they have the access to eternal life. Told Nicodemus, you will remember, John chapter 3, verse 16, after telling him that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, He says that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. But then two verses later in John chapter 3, Jesus also says something else to Nicodemus about those who refuse to believe this story. And that is that they will be condemned, or as he put it, He says, he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe in Him has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I believe in Jesus Christ. But why? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? What is the evidence that you can go to in God's Word and say, because of these things, I believe that Jesus Christ is who He professed to be. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He did do all of the things that we read about. Well, tonight I hope to share with you some reasons that will reinforce your belief in who Jesus Christ claimed Himself to be and who the apostles professed Him to be. And so if you're taking notes, I hope that I don't get too far ahead of you, but at the same time, we have a lot of material to cover, so I want to go ahead and get started. And the first thing that I want to share with you is this, and that is that there are two reasons that we should believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. One has to do with the preaching of the apostles. Maybe I should say both have to do with the preaching of the apostles, but specifically, first of all, it has to do with what their preaching was centered around. And it was centered around the messianic prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. When you look at the Old Testament writings, we find that oftentimes the apostles would appeal to those Old Testament writings in order to convince their hearers that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. He is the Messiah. For example, in Acts chapter 3, Jesus is preaching that second sermon that He preaches there in Jerusalem. And down in verse 18, Luke records for us something that Peter says concerning Jesus Christ. He says this, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets," or all the prophets, "that is Christ should suffer," he says, "He," that is Christ, "has fulfilled." Later, Luke records for us about another apostle that does the same thing. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is on his second missionary journey. And as Paul points out there in verse 1, he's gone from Amphipolis to Apollonia, and then on into Thessalonica. And Luke says this down about verse 2. He tells us that, as was Paul's custom, he entered into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, he tells us that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I profess to you or proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, what are some of the messianic prophecies they most likely would have used? One, I'm sure, came from all the way back in the Garden of Eden. One that Moses records for us there in Genesis chapter 3. God is speaking. He's speaking specifically to the serpent, or rather to Satan. And the point that he makes there in verse 15 is that there would be conflict with respect to the serpent and the seed of the woman. Or as he puts it, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Then there was another prophecy, one that God spoke directly to Abraham. We find it recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and then later in Genesis chapter 22, there in verse 18. It is the fact that through Abraham's seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed, or as he said it, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then, as we move on, another one pertains to something that God said specifically to Moses. Moses is giving his last address to the children of Israel shortly before he is to go up on the mountain and there die. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there in verse 15, one of the things that God says to Moses is this, or rather Moses relates this to the people. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen." And he says, "You shall listen to him." And then he also tells them two verses later what God had said to him concerning this prophet. There in verse 17, he says, "I will raise up a prophet from among you," or among their countrymen, "like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I have commanded. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And then there are those prophecies which come directly from the prophet Isaiah. One of the first ones that I draw our attention to is one that Isaiah speaks to King Ahaz. It's found in Isaiah chapter 7, there in verse 14. Isaiah has told Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord. Make it as high as heaven or as low as Sheol." And Ahaz says, "I will not tempt the Lord my God." And so Isaiah gives him this sign. And the sign is this: "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Later in Isaiah, Isaiah gives us another prophecy in chapter 40. There in verse 3, he talks about a forerunner that is to come preparing the way for the Messiah. Or as he puts it there, he says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." This same prophecy Mark later quotes in the beginning of his gospel and relates it to John the Baptist. And in essence says, this is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah was speaking. Isaiah gives us yet another prophecy, and as a matter of fact, Isaiah has the majority of the prophecies of any prophet in the Old Testament. But this one is found in Isaiah 53. You're familiar with it. If you read the entire chapter of Isaiah 53, you find several things, but specifically, he speaks about the fact that the coming Messiah is to be what we would call a suffering servant. And he makes the point that God shall lay upon him the iniquity of us all, and that by his stripes we are healed. Well, we know that to be true because of what happened to Jesus Christ. When you step out of Isaiah's prophecies, go back a little bit to the book of Psalms. And David, also a prophet, though he was a king of Israel, there in Psalm 16, lets us know that God is going to raise up this Messiah from the dead. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." And he goes on to say, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." And then listen to this: "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Well, who quotes this? Peter, in his first sermon there on Pentecost, quotes this very text and uses it to refer to Jesus Christ as having risen from the dead. He's no longer in the tomb, though we have David still with us here. And then the last one we might consider is one that we find in Daniel chapter 7. There in verses 13 and 14, Daniel has a vision. And here's the way he describes that vision. He says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." What is he referring to? The ascension of Jesus into heaven to take up his position at the right hand of the majesty on high. When did that happen? Well, the apostles were witnesses to it. We see it in Acts chapter 1. Now, what is the significance in all of these prophecies? Only this. These prophecies help us to see, they confirm that the Messiah is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They help us to see the identity of this individual that we call the Anointed One. Here's the interesting thing about all of that. There are some 330 of these prophecies scattered throughout the Old Testament. And the beautiful thing in all of that is that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every single one of them. Is that important? Yes. Let me tell you why. Let's say for just a moment, the mathematical probability of all of this. Let's take just 8 of those prophecies, just 8 out of all of those prophecies. What is the likelihood that one person would fulfill 8 of those prophecies in his or her, his lifetime? The probability of any man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies, according to Peter Stoner, for those of you who are mathematically inclined, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 100,000 trillion. Now, that probably doesn't mean anything to some of you, but let me put it another way. Take that many silver dollars and spread them out over the state of Texas. Cover all of the state of Texas, because that many silver dollars will cover the state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. Take one of those silver dollars, put a mark on it, scatter it, stir it in with all of those silver dollars scattered out through all the state of Texas. Blindfold someone and say, travel as long as you want, but what your responsibility is to find that one coin blindfolded that has the mark on it. The chances of that man finding that coin blindfolded is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Or, let's say 48 of the prophecies. Remember, there's over 300. 48 of the prophecies. Well, that increases it even more. It's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Or to put it another way, if you were to start counting and you could count 250 units every minute, just as quick as you can count, it would take you 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years to count that high. So what am I saying? Jesus didn't fulfill 8 of those prophecies. He didn't fulfill 48 of those prophecies. He fulfilled 330 of those prophecies. The likelihood of any one individual doing that is astronomical. So what does that say to us? It says to us that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than who he professed himself to be. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ for which they were looking for. But the disciples didn't just use the Old Testament prophecies to affirm that this man was who they had professed him to be. They also used something else. They used their own apostolic testimony. They were eyewitnesses of all of these things, of who he was and what he professed to be. For example, listen to some things that Peter says. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the household of Cornelius because he has been sent there by God. And in chapter 10, there, beginning in verse 39, listen to what Peter says to these people that Cornelius has gathered in his household and to those other witnesses that have come up with him. He says this, "We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and of the dead. When Peter sat down to write his second epistle to the churches of Asia Minor, we find in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, he tells us something else. He says this, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Do you hear what Peter is saying? He says, we're not making this up. We saw it firsthand. We were on the mountain. Who's that? Peter, James, and John. We were on the mountain with Him when He was transfigured. Go back to Matthew 17 and you can read about it. "And we heard the voice from heaven saying to us, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' Not only that, as He says to Cornelius, we were there with Him after He arose from the dead. We had the privilege of sitting and eating and drinking with Him. We saw Him. We witnessed it for ourselves." But Peter's not the only one who does that. John is another one. And as a matter of fact, in John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, here's the way that John begins this epistle, beginning in verse 1. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, and we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John, just like Peter, is saying, we were eyewitnesses of these things. We saw them. Now, their testimony forces us to do something. It forces us to make a decision. Were they truly eyewitnesses? Or were they false witnesses? When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, his defense for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he makes a statement there in verse 14. He says this. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. In fact, if the dead are not raised." Was their testimony based upon truth or just cunningly devised fables? Well, if you go back to what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, there in verse 16, he says, what we're telling you is not clearly devised fables. We are eyewitnesses of these things. We're telling you the truth. And we can't say, well, they were just mistaken. Sincerely so, but nonetheless, they were mistaken. You know, especially in reference to the resurrection of Jesus, because as Peter said to Cornelius, we ate and drank with Him. And as John claims in 1 John chapter 1, we saw Him and we touched Him. He wasn't a ghost because we touched Him. They leave no room for us to say that they were mistaken or even to say that they were deceived. And there are some skeptics that try to offer yet another alternative. Their reasoning is that perhaps in their grief over their loss as a result of the crucifixion, what actually happened is that these men, these disciples, these apostles hallucinated and they saw these grief-inspired visions. But here's the problem with that. Hallucinations and visions are usually individualistic experiences. Several people at the same time don't have the same hallucination or the same vision. And yet one of the things that Paul brings out, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, is that several people saw Him at the same time. As a matter of fact, Paul even indicates that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom, Paul says, are still alive. So it wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't just a vision that someone may have had. So what's the significance in all of that? It's this. If the apostolic testimony is false, if they're telling us something that is untrue, then folks, what you have been reading for most of your life since you obeyed the gospel is a carefully orchestrated lie. And the apostles suffered extreme hardship for something they knew to be a lie. And all of them, except perhaps one, that being John, were martyred for a lie. And add to that, they went against everything that Jesus and they themselves taught when it comes to truth. No, the greatest book ever written, at least the way Charles Dickens describes it, with all of its high standards and lofty goals, was written by people who were liars and frauds and deceivers. But on the other hand, if the apostolic testimony is true, if what these men have said, what we have read by Peter and John, if they truly were eyewitnesses, and if they saw him, and if they touched him, if they ate with him, and if they drank with him, and if they're telling us the truth, that he truly is living yet again, then there are some things that we need to understand, and that is that everything that Jesus taught and claimed to be is true. And that is, he is the Son of God. And he truly is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And even more than that, everything that they testify that he taught is true. He and the Father are one. And he spoke the words of the Father. No one can come to the Father except through him. His blood was that which was shed for the remission of our sins. And he came to offer us abundant life and to go and prepare a place for us so that one day he might come again and receive us unto himself. And he is to come again. And there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous and a final judgment. All of these things are true. We have good reason to believe that Jesus Christ is exactly who he professed himself to be. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And it's based upon what we've seen tonight, two things. Number one, all of the Old Testament prophecies which are fulfilled in him. But secondly, the eyewitness testimony that those apostles themselves spoke to. But yet there's one other thing. It's something that Jesus himself said. Look with me for just a moment at John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus said this. If you'll notice verse 16, he says, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me." Now notice verse 17. "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself." In other words, if we do what he tells us to do, we're going to find out from our own experiences whether what we read here, what we find here, is from God or whether it's just something that Jesus made up. I want to share with you something that a man by the name of B.W. Johnson wrote years ago. He said this, "He who in his heart says, 'Thy will be done, give me light, and I will walk in it,' will find that Jesus, or find that Christ is just the teacher demanded by his soul, and that the gospel meets his soul's want. Jesus will so meet the wants of his soul that he will be satisfied and will know the doctrine that it comes from him who made the soul." I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah that he professed to be. And I believe he's coming back again. And that all of those who are prepared for his return will rejoice, because it will be a great day for us. But those who have not prepared for his coming, those who reject him, those who do not obey the gospel, will find that it will be a sad day for them. Tonight, I ask you, do you believe in Jesus Are you willing to give your life to Him and to live the rest of your days honoring Him with that life, serving Him faithfully? If you have not yet, put Him on in baptism. Why not do so tonight? Confessing Him before this great body of Christians, turning from sin, and being buried with Him in baptism to live eternally with God and all that He has prepared for those who love Him. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing?